to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue this series we began 4 or 5 weeks ago called Small But Powerful. Originally, it was going to be 4 weeks because we're dealing with the four one-chapter letters, books of the New Testament. We dealt with Philemon. More people know about Philemon than the other ones because it's got an interesting story to it. We dealt with 2 and 3 John. A couple weeks ago, we began Jude. And as soon as I began preparing it, I thought, there's no way this is going to be one lesson. Well, I have discovered it's not even going to be two lessons. Tonight we're in our second week or second part of this lesson. There's no way we're going to finish tonight, so we'll continue on with it next week, but we'll see how far we can get. But because of that, it's been 2 weeks since we talked about Jude. We're going to do a really quick review of the book of Jude, or where we are so far in the book of Jude. So let's read all the stuff we studied 2 weeks ago, and just real quick come through a summary of that, okay? So starting in Jude, verse 1, it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And that's as far as we got 2 weeks ago. We've found that in three of these four letters, the focus is on false teaching. That very, very quickly, after Jesus ascended into heaven, false teachers began to rise up within the church. And they found it necessary to deal with them and to encourage people to know the truth, to stand upon the truth, and to contend for the faith, which is one of the main themes of this book, to contend for the faith. So some basic background. The author is Jude. His Hebrew name is Judah. His Greek name is Judas, but he's known as Jude. He is a half-brother of Jesus along with James. James is the half-brother of Jesus that wrote the letter of James and became the leader of the church in Jerusalem after Peter started doing some traveling. It was written about AD 65, and it was written to primarily Jewish Christians, although it's applicable to all Christians, including us today, because we still deal with false teaching, and some of the, at least the ideas behind the false teaching that they were dealing with then, we deal with today, okay? The reason why we know it's primarily Jewish Christians is because Jude writes, and he uses illustrations from the Old Testament. And he does it in such a way that you can tell he knows or he believes that the people he's writing to knows all about the story, because all he does is mention it. Well, we're going to dig a little bit more deeply into those stories tonight. And the purpose was to warn believers to be vigilant about false teachers and to remain strong in the faith. We need that same thing today. We need to watch out. There's still a lot of false teaching out there. Okay? We've got to weigh everything with the Word of God, and we've got to be strong in our faith, or we could be drawn in and misled. And Jude is going to talk about, before we get to the end, of how dangerous that is. That we're very much in danger of wandering away from the commitment we say we have with Christ. So we get into the content. We have the greeting. We just read that. We have the purpose of the letter. He appeals for them to contend for the faith, and he gives them this warning that false teachers have crept into the church. They didn't just come and say, hey, I'm a false teacher. People don't do that. They creep in. And in most false teaching, not all, is a combination of truth and lies. And especially at the beginning, it's more truth than lies. Sometimes all the way through, it's more truth than lies. But the lies can be deadly. It only takes a little bit of poison to cause a lot of trouble. He mentions specifically that they're ungodly. In the Bible, that word, that title, that description means unrighteous, lawless, disobedient, and lacking respect for God. They use the grace of God as an excuse for sexual immorality. And they basically say, God loves you. His grace is wonderful. Live how you want. We find that that same tendency is kind of true in our culture today. And the practical application, I feel, is so important. I'll just repeat it again. God's grace provides for forgiveness of sin, but is not an excuse for sin. And we look at sexual immorality, you may say, oh, I'm doing good there. But you know, how many times perhaps in our lives have we said, I know that's wrong, I know God doesn't, but I'm going to do it anyway and God will forgive me. Well, that's the same attitude. Same attitude. And it said that they deny the nature and authority of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we're going to jump in now to the next section. The next section is the real meat, the whole center part of the letter. What we've done so far is kind of the introduction, and the last part is the conclusion. But this is the description and condemnation of these corrupt teachers, these false teachers. And Jude loves to use illustrations out of the Old Testament and out of other literature that was very familiar to the Jewish Christians of his day. And so first of all, in the section we're dealing with today, starting in verse 5, he uses three Old Testament examples of God's judgment on rebellion. God's judgment on rebellion. He wants to emphasize to them that these false teachers will be judged by God. And it's not just to reassure them that they're not getting away with it, but also to warn them, if you begin to follow after false teaching, you can fall under the same judgment. All right. So he gives these examples to show that God does punish sin and rebellion. The first one is found in verse 14. Let's look at verse 14. I'm sorry, not verse 14. It's from Numbers 14. Verse 5. Verse 5. Okay. It says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. And he says, you guys already know this, but I want to remind you. Okay. You've already heard the story, but I want to remind you. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, or some translations say the Lord, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, let me first deal with this thing about how some translations say Jesus and some say the Lord. The reason that is true is because of all the multitude of manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. Some say Jesus and some say the Lord. Okay? And so, you know, which one was the original? We don't know. Now, that makes it sound like, can we really trust the Bible? Yes, we can. Situations like this are so minimal. Very, very few things in Scripture where there's a difference between trend, and none of them affect doctrine. Absolutely none of them affect doctrine. Okay? And we've dug into that before. We can do it again some other time. All right? But the point is that God in the Old Testament, and Jesus was at work in the Old Testament too. They just didn't know him as Jesus. It says that he delivered people from Egypt and then he ended up judging them. Why did he judge them? If he loved them enough to deliver them, why did he judge them? It's right there in the text. Sin, but sin was the result of what? Disobedience. Okay? Because they did not believe. Okay, all that. Unbelief. Yes, Israel rebelled through lack of belief. It led to sin. It led to judgment. All right? And so that's his first example. Now, when did Israel rebel against God? How about like every other day? What did you say, Vita? From the garden. Well, yeah, that's true. But Israel as a people were later. But yeah, but in this story, he says, after God delivered them from Egypt, all right, they rebelled, and so he judged them. What are some instances of when they rebelled against God after he delivered them from Egypt? What'd you say, Dorothy? Yes, Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God to bring God's words down to his people, and they had Aaron make a golden calf and began to worship the golden calf. And it's interesting that when they were worshiping the golden calf, they were caught up with sexual immorality. It's interesting that just the way God, well, I shouldn't say the way God created, we are such physical human beings and our sexuality is so much of an integrated and a wonderful part of our personality that that is a way that Satan loves to tempt and to draw us away from God when we get involved in ungodly ways of expressing our sexuality. And it was true back then. What's another instance of when Israel rebelled against God after being delivered from Egypt? Yeah, they complained because they weren't, there wasn't enough water, yeah? And the other side, there wasn't enough food. You know, which God always provided what they needed, but he wasn't providing it fast enough, so they complain. What were you going to say, Verissa? They complained. And then when God did provide food, they were complaining because it was, it was the same thing. They just, God, you got something else? When God did provide. Yes, exactly. They rebelled. They grumbled. They complained. The specific situation that it seems like he's talking about here is a culmination of all of that. And the story is in Numbers 14. We're not going to go back and read it. Were you getting ready to say that, Bruce? Yeah, they eventually got to complaining that God took them out of Egypt, They remembered all the good stuff and forgot the bad stuff. But if you were to put it on a balance, the bad stuff way outweighed the good stuff. We look at them and we get frustrated. It's like, how could they do that? God just did these 10 awesome plagues, delivered them from Egypt, and on the way, he caused the Egyptians to want to give them gold and silver and everything good, and they leave Egypt. And then when it wasn't a little thing, but when there was a problem, it's like, God, where are you at? And it's like, can't they trust God? God did all, isn't he going to take care of that? At the Red Sea, then after the Red Sea. But you know what? We can be guilty of the same thing. Probably almost every single one of us can go back and make a list of all the wonderful things God has done for us. But how often are we tempted to say, God, where are you at today? And that's the key. Where are you at today? I need you today. And so we got to be careful because we can fall into that same trap. Did you want to say something, Chris? Yeah, they didn't have very much patience. I'm so glad we all have all plenty of patience. Same thing that plagues us all. But anyway, the story in number 14 is when they are actually, they've left Egypt. They've spent a year at Mount Sinai meeting with God. They've committed, they've made some mistakes and God's forgiven them. And there's been some judgment along the way, but they're back right with God. And God says, let's go to the promised land. They go right up to the edge of the promised land and they send some spies in, right? Joshua, Caleb, and 10 others. They come back. They say, everything God said is true. It's a wonderful place. But then 10 of the spies says, as wonderful it is, we can't capture it. God was telling the truth about how wonderful it is, but he must have been lying when he said he'd take us in. That isn't their exact words, but that's basically what they were saying. And Joshua and Caleb says, no, God promised we can go in and take it. And they rebelled their lack of belief. And that was the ultimate judgment because every single one of them died in the wilderness. It took 40 years for all of them to die off. But Joshua and Caleb were the only ones of that company, those that were 20 years old and older, who made it into the promised land. So Israel rebelled through their lack of belief, and God's judgment came. He gives a second example in verse 6. He says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, what story is that referring to? The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. Any thoughts about that? Bruce? When Satan rebelled against God and there were those that followed his leadership and they were cast out of heaven. Okay, so all of those demons are now locked up in eternal chains. Okay, so I'm saying no. Well, see, that's the problem with that theory, although that theory could be right. Okay, it could be talking about their future judgment, but it makes it sound like Jude is saying these ones he's talking about, they're already locked up. Chris? Could be referring to the story in Genesis 6. We're not going to look at it, but it's on your notes. Genesis 6, 1 to 4. There's a very unusual story there that because of the way it's worded, it's not real clear. And we talked about it when we worked our way through Genesis about 2 years ago. We started 2 years ago. It took us a year and a half. But in this story, it talks about how before the flood, there were these beings called the sons of God who came to the daughters of men and had sexual relations with them. And the end result were these mighty men, later become known as the giants and that kind of thing. And there's a couple different theories. What exactly does that mean? Most of the places where that phrase, the sons of God, is used in the Old Testament, it's talking about spiritual beings in the presence of God who are kind of like his holy council. And if that is the view there, it means that there were spiritual beings, angels, who left that place of authority and defiance of God and their responsibility and had sexual relations with people on earth and produced, and then God judged them and bound them. And that was a very, very popular viewpoint during this time of history. In fact, it mentions later on is going to mention Enoch, okay, one of the books that they did not accept as scripture, but it was a very, very important part of their religious heritage was 1 Enoch. And 1 Enoch talked about that and mentioned that. Peter also, he doesn't say that that's the solution, but Peter also talks about angels who left their positions of authority and are now bound. Okay, so that's one theory also that they're, it's talking about that. Now, there are some other theories that could have, they say some people said that the sons of God is referring to the godly line of Seth, and the sons of men are the daughters of men are the ungodly line of Cain, and all that kind of stuff. And if that really intrigues you, go back and listen to that section on Genesis. It's online, okay? But anyway, the point is that Jude is using this story that was well known to his people to say, listen, there were angels, whether it's Satan and his demons that rebelled, or these specific ones that may have come to earth and done this, they rebelled, they left their authority, they said, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm not going to listen to God, got involved in sexual immorality, and God sent judgment. Now, why do you think that God would use an illustration about angels when Jude, not God, why would Jude use an illustration about angels writing to men? Because they're not angels. Any thoughts? Okay, why is Jude using an illustration about angels when he's talking to men? Okay, in other words, he's talking to men about how, listen, you know, you got to do the right thing. Don't follow false teaching because of God's judgment. But he's using angels as an example. Chris? Yeah, it doesn't matter who you are. If you rebel against God, there's going to be judgment. And in fact, that's going to come back up again in just a few moments. All right? So anyway, they rebelled against God's authority. And if God's not going to spare angels, he's not going to spare these false teachers, those who follow him. He gives a third example now in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So now he uses the men of Sodom as an example. They rebelled through sexual immorality, the story in Genesis 18 and 19. It's interesting that that story also involves angels. That's not the point that Jude's making here, but it does. These angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah to warn them of God's judgment and to take Lot and his family out, and all the men of the city gathered wanting to rape these angels. They thought they were men, but wanting to rape them, and of course, the end of the story is they got Lot and his daughters out of town. His wife didn't make it all the way. She looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. You remember that story? Yeah, that one little boy was coming home from Sunday school with the other. He says, I just don't understand that whole thing about his wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. And the other little boy says, I understand it. The other day, my mom was driving down the road. She looked back and turned into a telephone pole. So anyway, totally unrelated, but just thought I'd throw that in there. So, these men of Sodom rebelled through sexual immorality. And again, this was something that was part and parcel of their false teaching. Okay? And so the point of these three stories that Jude points out, he says, listen, just look at, you know, these are just three examples of many. Look at the time that people rebelled against God. They rebelled against his authority. They got involved in sexual immorality and God's judgment came. And so his next point is, letter B, the false teachers are going to be judged for doing the same things. They're going to be judged for doing the same things. Look at verse 8. He says, yet in like manner, these people also, talking about the false teachers, relying on their dreams. That seems to indicate that they claimed that they had special supernatural revelation that they got through their dreams. All right. God does speak through dreams. But when he does, it'll always agree with his word. Just like if he speaks through any other way. But he says, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So it says they defile the flesh. That's another way of saying that they're sexually immoral. They follow their fleshly desires. I mean, do we see that in our culture? I want to do what I want to do. I want to do what feels good. You know, if God made me this way, if God made me with these desires, they must be okay. A lot of false teaching comes out of that kind of an idea. And he says these people are sexually immoral. They reject authority. And that's exactly the way it's worded, at least in the English standard. They reject authority. And by doing that, we're rejecting God's authority. Well, God, I know you said, but. God, I know you said, but that doesn't line up with what I think. That doesn't line up with the way I feel. That doesn't line up with what our culture says. God, I know you said this, but. And so they reject authority and they slander celestial beings. That's the most common understanding. What it means is when they blaspheme the glorious ones. Okay? And the reason why that's the most common understanding of that is because of what verse 9 says. Verse 9 says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So now Jude's telling about another story that they were familiar with. When Moses died, and God wanted his body to be buried, in this story, Michael the archangel is the one that is tasked to bury his body. Now, on a side note, quick trivia question. I already asked some of you this. If I already did, don't answer, okay? All right. Why did God have Moses' body buried in Moab? Anybody know? Because he was dead. Okay. So anyway, somebody told me that the other day, and I couldn't wait for this part of the lesson so I could be sure to get that out there. But anyway, but there is actually a theological reason. Moses was not buried in the Promised Land because he too sinned. You know, he let his anger get away from him and dishonored God before his people. And God says, because of that, you're not going to make it to the Promised Land either. And so God had him buried in Moab. In fact, the Bible says that he died and God took care of it. But this story says that he had Michael take care of it. Where's that in the Bible? It's not. Okay. This again is where Jude is referring to another piece of literature that was very popular of the day. Okay. It was called The Assumption of Moses or The Testament of Moses. And it talked all about how that when this happened in the Old Testament, that Michael the archangel was the one God sent to bury Moses. Now, Jude is not saying that scripture. It wasn't accepted as scripture, but it was something everybody was familiar with. And so he's using that as an illustration. But his point is, he says that when Michael went to bury Moses in this story, Satan himself came trying to take authority, and Michael, the archangel, even didn't rebuke him personally on his own authority or whatever. He just said, basically, God, you take care of it, you know? And the point he's trying to make is that these false teachers treat spiritual realities so lightly. And spiritual beings and spiritual warfare, I would throw that part in here, so like they don't have proper respect. And God says, you don't do that. Okay? And verse 10, it says, "But these people blaspheme all they do not understand." So they don't even understand what they're doing. And they're causing all kinds of problems. And then it goes on and says, "And they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." In other words, he says, there's a lot of stuff they don't understand, so it causes them to blaspheme and not be serious and take things seriously that God has to say. And what they do understand, all they understand is just what their flesh tells them. Their flesh says, go do this, go do that, and that's what they do. Okay. And so his point here is these corrupt teachers are going to be judged by God, just like all the examples that we can see in the Old Testament. And if that's not enough, he gives three more examples in the Old Testament of rebels who were judged. Verses 11 to 13. They're all in verse 11, and then he talks some more about them. He says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." And it was real quick. He says, these false teachers are just like Cain and just like Balaam and just like Korah. Those are three big long stories in the Old Testament. But he knows that his readers understand that and would know what he's talking about. The question is, do we? All right, well, let's look at these. The first one is Cain. His story is found in Genesis 4. All right, what was it about Cain that is illustrative or is like these false teachers? What is it that Cain did wrong? He killed his brother, yes. Why did he kill his brother? Jealousy. And why was he jealous? All these answers are right. We're just getting to the deeper part of it. Why was he jealous? Speed up. Yeah, it says that Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to God. And by the way, Cain is the very, very first child born on this earth. So if you ever had a problem with one of your children, just realize the very first one had some major problems. Okay, but Cain was the very, very first child that was born, and he and his brother Abel brought offerings to God, and it says that Cain's was from what he did for a living. It was from the produce of the land, and Abel's was an animal, And it says that God had favor on Abel's sacrifice and not on Cain's. And there's a lot of different ideas about, and we talked about this in Genesis, about why was accepted, when wasn't. But the main point is that God told Cain, you didn't do what was right. He said, if you had done what was right, it would have been accepted, but you didn't. And that led to the jealousy, which led to him murdering his brother. Okay? Were you going to say something, Lynn?
Yes, sir. The
That's right. Walking in the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? Pride, rebellion against God's authority, doing things my own way, which leads to sin against other people. On your note sheet, I put it this way. Just as Cain did not care for his brother, the false teachers did not care about their followers. They were all about themselves, who they were, their pride, you know, what they wanted to do, and rebelling against God's authority because they had their own authority. And, you know, when you look at the story in Genesis, you see that as you follow the story of Cain, that very exact same chapter in Genesis 4, after it talks about all the repercussions of God's judgment on Cain, he didn't put him to death, but he says, you're going to wander, and this, that, and he says, well, people will kill me if they know me, and God put a mark on him so that people would say, this Cain, God says, leave him alone, even though he did what he did. Anyway, it talks about his descendants, and you go down his descendants, I forget how many generations until he has a great grandson, however many greats there are in there, named Lamech, L-A-M-E-C-H. And this man follows in the way of Cain by basically violently killing somebody else just because he ticked him off. And he brags about it. And he says, well, if God's going to not let Cain be killed, I'm not going to be killed either. And so the way of Cain is this whole thing about it's all about me, what I want, you know, and I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm going to run over anybody that gets in my way. And he says, that's what these false teachers do. That's what they're coming into the churches. And their false teaching is doing the same thing. So then he uses this guy named Balaam. It says that for the sake of gain, they have abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Another story about Balaam. And again, you can read the whole thing in Numbers 22 through 25 and then chapter 31, verse 16. All right. So this guy named Balaam, who was Balaam? Okay, the Balaam in this story. Who is the Balaam of this story? That's true. Balaam was a name that used a couple times in the Bible. He was a prophet, right? Was he a prophet of God? No. He was a pagan heathen, today what we would probably call a witch doctor. All right, he was not a prophet of God. God did speak to him in this event, but he was not a prophet of God. In fact, he was an internationally known prophet. Okay. The backstory is that God's people came out of Israel. They're getting ready to enter the promised land, and they're right across the river, and there's this king. His name is Balak. Balak and Balaam. It sounds like some of the dwarves from the Lords of the Rings or something. Yeah. But anyway, you got this king named Balak of Moab, and he sees this great host. And what's really kind of sad is that God wasn't going to have Israel conquer him or his country. But they end up getting conquered anyway because he caused problems. So anyway, Balak sees this big group of people coming up. He says, I got to do something about this. And he decided to send for Balaam, who is a prophet, this internationally. And this Balaam, he's living like hundreds and hundreds of miles away. So he sends this envoy to him and says, listen, I need you to come and curse these people, okay, because I'm afraid of what they're going to do, and I will pay you richly. So the men show up and they tell Balaam, and Balaam says, well, I don't know if I can do that or not. I better pray about it. So Balaam prays about it, and God says, nope, don't do it. So he tells him, go back and tell your king I can't do it. So Balaam, even though he's this, I call him a witch doctor, but you know, this heathen prophet and deals with a bunch of different gods, so to speak, God does speak to him and say, don't do it. So he sends the people back. They go back to the king, tell the king what happened. He says, go offer him more money. So they go back hundreds of miles, offer him more money. And Balaam says, let me pray about it. God's already said no, so you can tell Balaam is really tempted. God told me no, but maybe he'll let me off the hook. And so he goes and he prays about it, and God says, okay, listen, you go back with him, but you're not going to curse them. And so he goes back with them, and they go up on a mountain, and he looks down and sees them, and Balaam says, curse them, curse them, curse them. And so he, long story short, he ends up blessing them. And Balak gets really ticked off. He says, listen, come over to this other mountain where you don't see the whole thing. Maybe you can only curse them in little bits and pieces or something. I don't know, just paraphrasing. And so they go to this other mountain where you don't see part. And he says, curse them! And he ends up blessing them. And then he ends up doing it a third time. And Balak says, you're not getting paid. Now, That's kind of where the story ends right there. But when you read further on, you find out that the Israelites did come under God's judgment, not because Balaam cursed them, but because Balak had this bright idea of, let's have some of our young women seduce them, draw them into sexual immorality, and worship other gods. And that's what happened. And when you read this story, it seems like he got this idea from who? Balaam. So Balaam couldn't curse them, but he figured out a way to help Balak cause them problems. And he probably, we don't know, the Bible doesn't say, he probably got paid. But the whole point is that Balaam did what he did for money, for greed. All right. Just as Balaam led God's people into immorality and idolatry because of greed, the false teachers were motivated by financial gain. And the same thing is true today. Now, there are false teachers that are false teachers because they honestly believe that what they're teaching is right. But there's a lot of false teachers out there. They'll teach whatever's going to bring them the money. Okay? And that's just like Balaam. And then he goes on and he says, and they perished in Korah's rebellion. Korah's story is found in number 16. Who was Korah? I know these are a lot of trivia questions. You got to have some knowledge of the Old Testament. That's right. He was a descendant of Levi, just like Aaron the high priest was Moses' brother. Well, Moses too was a Levite. Okay. And God had said Aaron and his descendants would be the priests. And Aaron was the high priest. And Korah was of that line. He was a priest. But basically, he came to Moses and Aaron and says, what makes you think you're so special? You know, I'm paraphrasing here. We're just as special as you are. We could be in charge. In fact, I think we should be in charge. And, you know, again, read the story later, but Moses went to God and God says, I'll show them who's in charge. And he called for this showdown the next day. I don't think the Bible tells when it was, probably at noon. You know how that goes, you know? And, Korah shows up with 250 men. And, God's given the instructions here. He says, listen, let them come before me with their censers, which is things to burn incense. And they're over there. And Moses and Aaron is over here. And I'm going to show you who's who. And God spoke through Moses and said, y'all get away from Korah and these guys' tents. Okay. And, what actually ended up happening is the ground opened up, swallowed up Korah and these men's family belongings and everything. And then they were struck by fire and burned to a crisp. Okay, so God showed who was who and who was in charge and who God had decided to be in charge. But the whole point was, again, I want to do things my way. I want to serve God my way. I think I should be in charge. You see that pride, that arrogance, that rebellion against authority. And he says that's what they did. Just as Korah rebelled against God's divinely appointed leaders, wanting power for himself, the false teachers opposed the apostles and church leaders. These false teachers came in and they said, you know, you need to trust us. We're the ones that know it. We're the ones that have the power. We have the authority. We've got the revelation. We got it in a dream. Forget about, you know, what God said through, you know, Paul or Peter or John or Jude or James or whatever. We know what it's all about. Tim, you had your hand up. I think that was a different Korah. I think, but I'm not sure. You know, if so, they were obviously ones that weren't following his example because his family was wiped out along with him in that particular episode. But I remember what you're talking about. I've never really looked into that, whether the core that's talking about is being in the minister of music with under David and everything, if that was the same line or not. So it might be. I don't know. Might be. Yeah, it seems like that happens in that area so quite often, doesn't it? Well, listen, rather than go on here, I want us to stop for just a couple of minutes. And we're looking, we've gone into and dug deeper into these Old Testament stories that Jude mentions. All right? Talking about these false teachers. What does this have to do with us today? The stuff we talked about today, how should we, could we apply that to our lives? Any thoughts? Lisa? Okay. Watch the pride and the self-centeredness. All right? Yeah. What else? Vita. Yes, be very aware of God's word so that we can recognize false teaching. That's something he emphasizes over and over again. We're going to hit that again next week when we get to the conclusion. He talks about how we've got to be in the truth, build our lives on the truth. You know, if we don't know the truth, how are we going to recognize false teaching? Yeah. Any other thoughts about how this may apply to us? Lynn. That's right. And you know, we talked about, I see you, Margaret, just a second. Remember we talked about, when we talked about 2nd and 3rd John, the warnings against the false teachers. And you know, it goes all the way back to Jesus. Jesus warned them before he sent them to heaven. Peter warned them. Paul warned them. John warned them. James warned them because they were prevalent. Yeah, Margaret, what were you going to say? Yes, watch our attitudes like Cain and not allow envy and jealousy to creep in any area, but in, as you said, particularly in comparing ourselves with others, even in spiritual things, and the way God uses us and uses them and all that kind of stuff. All right. Yeah. Yes, Norris, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Pride goes before destruction. That's right. And I think there's a warning here. I mean, Jude is warning them, not just, again, as we started out, he's not just giving these examples to say, well, don't worry, the false teachers are going to get theirs. But I think he's also warning that be very, very careful, because if you stray off the path of the truth that God has for us, it brings judgment too. And sometimes it's not just because God's going to just zap somebody that goes the wrong direction. God put the path there for a reason. It's the safe way. And when we step off that path, we bring ourselves into circumstances that can cause us so much trouble. You know, I've said this many times. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And ultimately that means spiritual death, separation from God. But that's very real. It's just a practical position, practical principle. Anytime we get involved in what God says is sin, it brings some kind of death, judgment, negative consequence to our lives. God can forgive. God can turn things around, but many times the consequences are still there. So we need to stay on the path that truth guides us on. Lynn, you got one last comment, and then we're going to finish. Rebellion against godly established authority. God himself and those under God, whether we're talking about government, spiritual leaders, or any other kind of leaders. You know, we got to be very careful about that. Well, good. You know, we named this series Small But Powerful. This is a one-chapter letter, and it's going to take us 3 or 4 weeks to get through. There's a lot. Of course, Jude's good at packing things in there, isn't he? I mean, he just mentions the person's name, and it's like we got to dig into the whole story. But that's okay. It's interesting. So we're going to pick it back up next week. He jumps from this point into 6 pictures from nature, most of them, that tell what the end result of this false teaching is. It looks good. It may sound good. It may feel good for a while, but the end result is not good. So we're going to pick it up there next week. So, Father, thank you again for opening your word to us. Help us to learn and grow from it. God, we all battle pride. We all battle selfishness. We all at times want to rebel because our way seems better than your way. God, help us to follow you diligently. And God, I pray even more than that. That's important. But help us to know your truth so we will not be deceived, Lord God, by falsity, Lord God, that would lead us into another path. Father, help us to follow you diligently. Father, we give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marianoaksag.org.